You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Today I want to talk to you about when it's good not to be a nice Christian. It's kind of tough because niceness seems like a very Christian-y thing. And sometimes we all need to work harder on our niceness. But there are times when niceness just won't do. At least the ways we commonly think about niceness. Now, I am a half-full, optimistic, positive person. But we live in a fallen world, and bad people do bad things. Sometimes bad people do bad things in the church. And if you are only nice to bad people in the church, you wind up facilitating bad people in the church doing bad things to the rest of the church. Sometimes in your efforts to be nice, it creates meanness to a lot of other people. So when it comes to false teachers, for example, it's good to be firm and clear, even if it doesn't come across as nice sometimes. Even if the false teachers accuse you of being mean, these are challenging issues, but the teaching of the Bible is very clear in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So turn there with me. Paul's in prison for the gospel. Persecution is rising. Timothy, he says, stand strong, persevere, hold on to the true gospel, pass that true gospel on to others, run from false teachers. Don't fight with those who've been swayed by them, but instead offer gracious correction and let God do the work of change in their lives. That's what we've seen so far. Chapter 3 continues on these same themes with three instructions in dealing with false teachers in verses 1 through 9. Three instructions in dealing with false teachers. The first instruction is to know the environment of false teachers. In other words, false teachers don't just come from nowhere. And we need to know the soil in which the weeds grow. That's going to help us to respond rightly to them. So here is that soil. Here is that environment that false teachers thrive in, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Know the environment of the false teachers. Now, we see the very first word in this chapter is but. There is a contrast to what he's just been talking about in chapter 2. And if you were here last week, you remember in chapter 2, he ended with that super convicting section that we shouldn't confront people in anger. But instead, we should gently correct those in opposition, trusting that God will do the results of changing that person. So that's absolutely true. The devil has people caught up in the snares of his traps, and we need to address them, but we do it gently. It's not the force of our will or our angry voices or tones that change people. It's God that changes people. That's absolutely true. But, we come to chapter 3. Even though chapter 2 ended with some hope for repentance for false teachers and those under their sway, we have to be realistic. The opposition to God's truth will continue. They won't all repent, even when we do the gentle correction. So he tells Timothy, understand this. Here's a call for discernment. This may seem obvious now and then, but you have to know that this is not a passing fad. These things characterize the entire age. Now, a lot of people are attracted instantly to that phrase, in the last days. In the last days. I've heard a lot of sermons that grab on to this phrase, and they look at those characteristics, and they do this kind of math equation. The phrase says last days. The characteristics are absolutely true today. Therefore, Jesus is coming back. Have you heard a sermon like that before? There's a lot of sermons like that I've heard over the years. But here's the thing. For let me say this first. Yes, these things are bad. And yes, Jesus is coming back. Okay, absolutely. Let's make that perfectly clear. But this passage was live for Timothy. This was for Timothy's instruction. And in fact, when the Bible, when the New Testament uses the phrase, the last days, it is not talking about the end times. It is not talking about the time right before Jesus comes. In fact, it's talking about the entire time between Jesus' first and second coming. The Bible kind of breaks it up into the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era. The Old Covenant era was the picture time pointing forward to Christ, and then Christ comes, and we're in the last era, the final chapter. But it's a chapter that goes all the way between his first coming and his second coming. Now, because this is strange to some of you, let me prove my point. In Acts chapter 2, I just want you to see the consistency of the New Testament usage of this phrase or phrases like it. Acts 2, this is in the Pentecost sermon. The Holy Spirit comes. The guys who don't know these languages start speaking foreign languages, and people start getting saved all around, and people are going, what is this? And so Peter gives an answer. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So in answer to the question, what's going on when the Holy Spirit is poured out? Peter says, it's the last days. You've arrived. The Holy Spirit has come. Here's another one. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So he's talking about something that was happening in Timothy's time, but he says, the Holy Spirit says, that this is an end times event in the latter times. Now go to Hebrews, a couple of books past 2 Timothy. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What a great passage. And then Hebrews 9, verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. That is Jesus suffering on the cross. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. That is the Lamb of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ. One more. Verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. They went out. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So I don't know if you've heard sermons or read books that kind of I describe as pin the tail on the Antichrist, you know, making those cross references between the newspaper and Revelation and saying, this must be the Antichrist, or this guy's name has this many letters and ta-da, we found him. Maybe, you know, pay me some more money. Anyway, but John says in 1 John, hey, Antichrist is coming, right? Many have already come. It's the last hour. We're in the last days. So now back to 2 Timothy. So hear me again. These characteristics that we're about to read again are really bad, and they're present today. And Jesus is coming back, okay? So don't misunderstand. I'm not saying these aren't bad characteristics and they aren't happening today, and I'm not saying that Jesus is not coming back, because Jesus absolutely is coming back. All I'm saying is we've been in the last days. This whole era between the first and second coming of Christ biblically is called the last days. And I want you to see again that this was live for Timothy. How do we know Timothy was supposed to do something about it? Did you notice the last three words in verse 5? Avoid such people. Avoid such people. That was an active command for Timothy to obey. It's not something that was going to happen 2,000 years later. It was something for Timothy to put into practice in his day. So this was action, actionable information. All right, what does he say again? Back to verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, perilous times. The Bible uses this same word of the two demoniacs or the two demonized men in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, where it says that they were fierce. They were controlled by demons. The word translated difficulty is used in secular Greek of dangerous wild animals or the raging sea. So even though the whole era is going to be tough, just like massive hurricanes came and battered the eastern coast of the United States again and again, and the Caribbean islands this past summer, well, there's also hurricanes or storms that are especially dangerous, especially fierce, especially perilous, that were going to happen throughout this age. That's what he's saying. It was happening in Timothy's time. It absolutely is happening in our time as well. Now, verses 2 through 4 kind of look like, they describe these times, and it kind of looks like a typical New Testament vice list. You know, there are several vice lists where you just kind of walk down an assortment of sins all clumped together. And this is what it looks like. In fact, there are at least 19 different sins or vices that are described of these wicked people in this dangerous time. And I want you to notice a few things in general. First, notice that it's not a description of the false teachers. So we've been worried about false teachers, studying them, be on guard against them, don't listen to their idle talk. Instead, it characterizes the evil people in general of these dangerous times. The false teachers sprout up in a context of evil people throughout this age. Now let's make a couple of other observations about the list in general. First of all, notice that four of the 19 have love compounds in them, especially at the very beginning of the list and the very end of the list. People will become or will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and at the end of the list, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we're talking about deep-rooted problems, not people who have a little bit of sin on the surface, but people who have sins dug down deep. They're loving the wrong things. Look in chapter 4 for a second for an example of this. Demas, one of Paul's fellow workers, fell in love with the wrong things. It says in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." So I'm in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Verse 10, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now he just said in verse 8 that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's what we should love. Love Jesus. Love the fact that he's coming back again. Aim your heart that way. But instead, Demas had his eyes on the prizes of this world and fell in love with them and left Paul, left the ministry, left the gospel. So that characterizes people in this age. They love the wrong things. We also observe in this list of sins, there are a lot of pride words. Self-worship, self-love seems to be the common denominator. You see, some of these vices are attitudes of the heart. Some are about our speech. Some are about our action. And so what we think about ourselves blurs into how we treat other people. In salvation, we're to love the Lord and to serve him and to focus on other people. But when we aren't saved, we focus on ourselves. So let's look at this list. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. You don't have to have money to love money. False teachers are characterized by loving money. They do what they do for greed. It was true in the Bible. It's true today. What else? Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. So if I love myself, focus on myself, then I treat others with contempt. Disobedient to their parents. How did that one get in there? I mean, you've got all these heavy-duty sins, and disobedience to the parents makes it in the list? That's interesting. It actually makes it in another sin list as well in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, where you're going through a bunch of these sins. I mean, heavy duty, big stuff. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. God gave you your parents. God gave you your parents to obey. It's one of the 10 commandments. Number 5, honor your father and your mother. One of the Bible verses we taught our kids about first one, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a good one for kids to know and to think about. God gave you your parents. You need to obey them. God says for you to obey them. But in the last evil days, there's going to be times where kids are not going to obey their parents. What about the next one? Ungrateful. That's also surprising. How did that make the list? Just not being thankful enough? Oh, being thankful is so important. It is profoundly important. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to have a Sunday school lesson with Chris Kraft about Thanksgiving and the importance of it. He's going to tell us all about it. But it also shows up in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And I want you to see how it's connected. It says, For although they knew God, that is, pagan people who know about God because of creation, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If I'm worshiping myself, or if I'm worshiping something or someone else, I'm not giving thanks to God. If I'm worshiping myself, I think, I've arrived. I've got this. I don't have to think about God, much less thank God. So being ungrateful is a terrible symptom. If you find yourself ungrateful, that leads to all kinds of spiritual trouble. Flip it around, though. If you find yourself thankful, that's the cure for lots of spiritual sickness. Being thankful. You know, Thanksgiving is coming up this month. One of the things that our family has done over the years is to create thankful leaves. And so Lynn and the kids cut them out, and they're sitting there on our table, usually, with a couple of pins. And each day in November, write something you're thankful for, and then just tape it onto the window. And by the end of the month, we often have our windows overflowing. We have two big windows on doors looking out into the backyard, and they spill over into the walls and spill over onto the garage door. It is just so important and good to be thankful. It just reorients your whole life. Because when I'm thankful, I'm saying it's not all about me, it's about God. And every good thing that I have that in this life is a gift from him. And I stop and thank him for it. It's directly related to praising God. But if you're in this sinful way of thinking, you are ungrateful. You are unholy. You are heartless. Heartless. That's a word that means no normal human affection. Like family, I mean, just friendly love to other people, you don't have it. The kind of love you have, just being friends and having affection for your family members, nope, don't have it. That's what heartless is here. Unappeasable, you're so rebellious, you won't even come to the conference table to negotiate. Nope. Not going to happen. Slanderous, you're saying bad things about other people, without self-control, brutal, like savage, untamed beasts. It's the opposite of being gentle and tame. You're brutal. Not loving good, it says. So stop and think about something that's genuinely good. Just think of something good in your mind that everybody would say, oh, that's good. Now, this kind of person says, I don't love it. I don't want anything to do with it. Because they're that twisted in their hearts and minds. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Isn't that an ugly picture? Swollen with conceit. We've seen pictures of people who have diseases where they have unnatural swelling. And their whole body looks distorted. Imagine that is swollen with pride. Oscar Wilde once told a customs officer as he returned to England, I have nothing to declare but my genius. Wow. And then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, this is the exact opposite of what we were created to be. The Psalms express our hearts so completely and fully. And in Psalm 73, verse 25, it says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's the way we were made to be. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the Bible describes it in this way. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the kind of pleasure we should long for. The pleasures and the satisfaction that only God can fulfill. But these people care about physical, earthly, carnal pleasures instead of loving God and seeking our joy and satisfaction in God. Tony Morita is a pastor in North Carolina, and he made reference to hearing somebody describe these characteristics as narcissism, hedonism, and materialism. And what are the cures for these kinds of isms? Well, first, if you see this in your life, recognize it and repent of it. It's good to pull out the mirrors when we see a list like this, because it's not just about the false teachers. This is about anyone and everyone, even Christians, because we all battle with remaining sins. So as you look back over this list, which are the ones that strike a little close to home? Which are the sin characteristics that are a little too familiar for you? We need not to let these take root. So when we see it, we repent of it. And we also don't stop there, but by the Holy Spirit's power, we plant virtues in the place of vice. So if your issue is narcissism, it's all about me, I live for the glory of me, you repent by turning away from that and cultivating humility and cultivating gratitude and cultivating an intentional love for other people. If you're all about hedonism, what makes me feel good, you need to cultivate a heart of integrity and pursuing joy in God. If you're all about materialism, getting more stuff for yourself, you repent of it and put on a heart of generosity and gratitude and contentment. Now, verse 5 is interesting. At the beginning of the verse, it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This is kind of a summary of some of the things that we've seen in verses 2 through 4. Now, what is surprising about verse 5? What sticks out that's a little bit different than some of the other sins? Well, it's interesting because it implies that these people in verses 2 through 4 aren't in some dark alley or some gang-riddled slum. They are sitting in church. Look at it again. It says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Can people like this that we've seen in 2 through 4 be religious? Absolutely they can, at least on the outside. Now, when we were studying Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, which is that chapter that kind of introduces the whole book, Isaiah characterizes Israel like this in verses 14 through 17. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. That's what God is saying to Israel. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. There are a lot of people that do religious things on the outside. Good legalists can make up a rule for anything. They can talk religious trivia forever. They think of themselves religiously. They sing the songs we sing in church. They give offerings. They know when to say amen at the end of the prayers. They carry their Bibles. They dress nice. They smell nice. They smile nice. All while being spiritually empty on the inside. They have the appearance, but they lack power. In other words, the gospel's power. or the Holy Spirit's power to save them and change them from the inside out. They have no power for holiness, no power for perseverance, no power for effectiveness in advancing God's kingdom. All of this makes them more dangerous, not less dangerous, because they're sitting in church. 100 years ago, the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, wrote, "Look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much of the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What should we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form." Now, all of us, as I said, are going to be battling remaining sin the rest of our lives. All of us can see traces of some of these characteristics. Pride, arrogance, of course. Boastful, of course. Disobedient to parents, it's probably happened to some of you. But does that characterize your life? Is it an incident like a weed that you see and pull out of the garden? Or is it something that is cultivated and is growing? Or, as I mentioned earlier this morning, is it compartmentalized in your heart where you've got this whole area of your secret hidden life that is filled with being brutal, but you've got a Christian show on the outside? Listen, if these kinds of things characterize your life, it's time to take a gut check. Are you really a Christian? Are you really a Christian? I know you're here, but the Bible says these people will be here. If these characterize your life, characterize, I'm not talking about an incident, I'm talking about a pattern or a direction, you might not be a Christian. Well, what do I do if I'm not a Christian? That I'm really glad you asked. And that's the right question. You repent. You repent. You turn from those sins and you believe in Jesus. You believe in his death on the cross, not just as a theoretical thing, but as something for you. You believe in the resurrection. You cry out for his mercy. The Lord loves to save sinners, but you got to admit your sin. And sometimes a list like this can kind of help expose us so that we cry out to the Lord for salvation. So the first instruction in dealing with false teachers is to know the environment of false teachers. The second instruction in dealing with false teachers is to avoid false teachers. Now, for those of you worried about my 3 points balancing out, the first point was a lot longer than the second two, okay? Don't panic. In fact, point two is found in those last 3 words in verse 5. Avoid such people. You say, John, I know you're the pastor and I'm just sitting here, but how can 3 words deserve their own point in a sermon? Let me let you behind the curtain and I'll show you the secrets here to preaching. Well, the reason why they deserve their own point is this is the main command in verses 1 through 9. All of the rest kind of build up to this. I mean, yes, in verse 1 it says that we're to understand these things, and that's a command. But avoid such people is the main command. So that's why these three words get their own point. And we've seen this already in chapter 2, verse 19, is where he's saying that let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And verse 21, that we're to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable and to set ourselves apart. We have no basis for fellowship with heretics, even if they're inside the church. Yes, the last passage we saw, chapter 2, 24 through 26, we do reach out with gentle correction. But if people stubbornly persist in their sinful ways, we have to be done. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Avoid such people. That doesn't actually sound nice. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning of the sermon. We want to be nice. We certainly want to be perceived as nice, especially the pastor and the elders of the church. You've got to be nice. But here it says to avoid such people. That doesn't sound so nice. What would that even look like? I mean, Timothy, what does that look like for you? Because Timothy, you're not just talking about practically just walking to the other side of the street to avoid them. I mean, if these people are showing up in church, that actually requires actions on Timothy's part. I mean, we know these false teachers think of themselves as experts on the Bible and experts on the law and religious liberty or religious trivia. So they probably want to be teachers. Maybe that means you've got a small group leader that's doing some of these things, Timothy. What are you going to do now? It's not just avoiding them. You have to take them out of that position. You have to say, no, you can't teach Sunday school. No, you can't lead the small group. And in fact, you can't start a little heresy group in the corner of the church. And if you still persist, we're going to ask you to leave the church through church discipline. Now that really doesn't sound nice at all. But the pastors and the elders of the church are responsible before God to watch over the souls of everyone else in the church. And sometimes that means I have to be firm and direct with one person so that I can be nice to all the rest of you. Because you are going to be affected by them. So it may look like the pastor got a little mean, but the pastor cares deeply about the Lord and the Lord's sheep. And if you're nice to the bad guy is going to do great meanness to lots of people in the church family. And let me say again, the Bible is very consistent about these instructions. It's extremely consistent. The number one warning in the New Testament is about false teachers. I mean, it's off the charts. No other issue in the New Testament comes closer than false teachers. And that was when the apostles were roaming the face of the earth. And they were there giving the stuff straight from Jesus. And yet the churches still had false teachers that had to be shut down and avoided. And the church family had to be protected from them. So that's instruction number two. Instruction number three in dealing with false teachers is to recognize the dangerous impact of false teachers. This is verses 6-9. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So recognize the impact of false teachers. They want to sneak in and capture people in the church, specifically weak women. They want to get control over them or overpower them. Now, some people think this is a reference to sexual seduction, and it may be, but it might just be like creating a deception. I want to control you by feeding you false teaching and create a little cult of legalism in the midst of the church that I'm in charge of. And now you're part of my team. They creep into households. Their methods are not upfront, but secretive and cunning. They come in the back door, not the front door. Literally, in the ancient world, households had public areas, and the women were usually working deeper in the households or on the second floor. So for these people to actually get where the women were, if this is making a literal reference, they would have to, pretend to tutor the kids and maybe become a household guest. Just like Satan going after Eve in the garden while Adam was away, or at least wasn't acting in charge, so too the devil goes after these weak women. Now, I don't think that this is a reference to all women, but weak ones. The term is intentionally derisive. It literally means little women, going after little women. The idea would be intellectually or morally weak, unstable, gullible, childish, and it says specifically they're burdened with sins. So you can imagine a woman that is very emotionally driven, and she's sinned, and now she's under the burden of sin, and along comes Freddie the false teacher and says, "Hey, I've got a cure for your sins. Here's a new rule book that your pastor hasn't told you about, and it is going to cure you of your sins so you won't be guilty anymore." Or Freddie the false teacher comes and gives a different kind of message. "Hey, you've been thinking about your sins all wrong. Really, our sins are just on our spirits inside. The things you're doing are just physical. They're just of the world, and this world's passing away. So let's just take all your guilt away, and you're free to sin all you want with your body as long as your spirit stays pure." Ideas like this saturated the ancient world and saturate our world as well. And they can be so seductive. If you've got a weak woman burdened with sin, really anybody burdened with sin can fall prey to this, but it specifically highlights women. "You're just a victim. This isn't a real sin. Just explain it away." And these women are led astray by their various passions, it says, guided by their sinful desires. So if you are sin-laden and passion-driven, you are especially vulnerable to false teachers. If you are immature spiritually and have no appetite to learn God's truth, you are vulnerable and easily influenced by false teachers. These false teachers, these women, verse 7, always learning, never to able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. You just want to hear something new, something novel, never really getting convictions. Kind of like the old U2 song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I just learn, but never really get anywhere." Somebody compared it to putting a seatbelt into a seat, but never hearing the click. You just keep pushing. And I thought, wow, they haven't flown Delta lately. They could have a lesson on how to use those seatbelts, and that would be really helpful. We don't want to be like that. We want to be people who pay careful attention to God's word and learn so that we're grounded, so that we're not like the ship tossed here and there, vulnerable for every wind of doctrine, as it says in Ephesians 4:14. Now, verse 8, Jannes and Jambres. I don't remember those names from Sunday school. If some of you look up in your concordance Jannes and Jambres and you look up Moses, where are you going to find them? 2 Timothy 3, because they're not in the Old Testament at all, at least not by name. These are the names given in extra-biblical, that means outside of the Bible, old Jewish traditions. Old Jewish traditions named the magicians that opposed Moses back when they were doing the plagues and stuff like that, Jannes and Jambres. Remember that Pharaoh's magicians imitated some of those first plagues, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and said, aha, Jannes and Jambres did that too, so you're not really a miracle worker of God. Remember when Aaron threw his staff down and it turned into what? Snake, right? One of the big horror stories in the Bible. You know, really the horror story is when God tells Aaron to pick it up. Anyway, but it turned back into a staff. Okay. But remember, Jannes and Jambres used their sorcery and did it as well. But then it says Aaron's snake ate theirs up, swallowed them up. That would have been a shock, I would think. And I would think Pharaoh would have gotten down on his face before God, but he didn't. You can read about that in Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13. And they show up again in Exodus 8 and Exodus 9 because they couldn't keep doing the plagues, and it was revealed they were big fakes and God was the real God. But apparently that really was their name, even though it didn't show up in the Bible. And so when Paul uses their names to Timothy, it would have made a big point because Timothy grew up Jewish. He knew these stories. That would have made a big impression to him. He describes Jannes and Jambres and the false teachers as people who oppose the truth. They're corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. We already heard from chapter 2, verse 26 that, you know, our minds and senses can be affected by our sin and by the devil. And that's what he's saying here. Sin makes us stupid. We need God's power to think clear enough to repent and come to know God's truth. And if you're a false teacher and if you're buying into that, you are corrupted in your mind and disqualified regarding the faith. In spite of all your claims to be saved, false teacher, you're not really saved. This is a term used of metals that are tested and being shown to be worthless. But verse 9 ends with that note of hope, just like Paul has done several points throughout this letter, that even though they seem to be successful, they will soon be exposed as frauds. Sooner or later, their staffs will be eaten by Aaron's staff. They will be shown to be foolish and lost. This ought to reassure us in our efforts. The truth will win the day, Timothy. Jesus' team is the right team to be on. Yes, there's real danger. Yes, we can't just do nothing. We live in perilous times, and there are perilous people lurking about, even in church. It's good to be nice, but it's not good to always be nice. Sometimes you have to take a stand when you're dealing with the bad guys. Don't coddle error. Confront error. Expose it and seek to remove it from the church, God's precious church, that we guard for God's sake with God's truth, because we need each other to persevere in these last days until our Lord comes back for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Even though it arrests our hearts, we know that we need to hear it. And we know the temptation just to be nice and be perceived as nice seems so right. But we can't let false teaching go by the wayside. We have to expose it. We have to protect the church from it. All of us have a part to play in that. Help us to be wise and discerning in that. I know there's a balance, Lord, between what you told Timothy in chapter 2, that we're to correct in gentleness, but there does come a time that we have to avoid such people and have them avoided at church. We pray you'd give us wisdom and discernment on that. We thank you for your protection of our church. We pray that you would continue to protect us and provide for us as we seek to faithfully learn your word and put it into practice to bring you glory. And Father, for those that may have been poked or penetrated by some of the sin lists that mark the last days, I pray that you would give a spirit of humility and repentance right now, and that they would turn to Jesus and live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.